Hey there, Podrishners. BZ here. I want to let you know that my new book, Postcards from Babylon, is now out and available on Amazon. Honestly, I think it's the most urgent book I've written. I wrote my postcards to speak to the crisis of fidelity we see in the American church at this moment, a moment where far too many are forsaking allegiance to Jesus to follow the siren songs of nationalism. My prayer is that Postcards from Babylon will help the reader to see the true counterculture nature of Christianity and provide glimpses of what it means to live as a Christian exile in a modern-day Babylon. Luke chapter 6, verse 17. And Jesus came down with them and stood on the plain. For the next two Sundays, we're going to look at the sermon on the plain. The Sermon on the Plain is Luke's version of Matthew's more famous Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew, where it takes up three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Plain is in Luke 6, where it takes up the last half of that chapter. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each Gospel presents Jesus in its own unique way. The first gospel to be written was the Gospel of Mark. I know they're not arranged in that way in your Bible, but the first gospel to be written was Mark, written maybe around about 40 years after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's the shortest of the four gospels, yet it has more episodes than any of the gospels. In other words, it wants to tell everything, but it's in a hurry to do so. There is an immediacy to the Gospel of Mark. In fact, that is a favorite word of Mark, immediately. He's in a great hurry to give you a quick overview of the life of Jesus. It has the briefest resurrection account, only 8 verses. In the original ending of Mark's Gospel, there are only 8 verses dedicated to the resurrection. And Mark seems to be working from a theme that Jesus is the servant of God, the servant that brings us salvation. Matthew was the second gospel written. It's based on Mark. It uses Mark as a template, but then it expands it. For example, it has a longer resurrection account, 20 verses. It's the most Jewish of the gospels. It's written for a Jewish audience. So it quotes from the Old Testament more than any other gospel. Also, it uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke use kingdom of God. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven because of the Jewish sensibility about how the name of God would be used and spoken. So God is replaced with heaven as Jesus preaching on the kingdom. The theme in the gospel of Matthew seems to be that Matthew wants us to see Jesus as the King, the true Messiah, who is also King and Lord of the nations. Luke was the third gospel written. It's the longest of the four gospels. Matthew has more chapters, but they're shorter chapters. Luke is the longest of the four gospels. It also is based on Mark, but it has a lot more original material. For example, there are 18 parables of Jesus that are found in Luke that aren't found anywhere else. They're not in any other gospel. So you got 18 unique parables in the Gospel of Luke. And it has even a longer resurrection account, 53 verses. And Luke, more than any gospel, stresses the humanity of Jesus. You really see Jesus as fully human in the Gospel of Luke. The last gospel to be written, John, is extremely different. It doesn't use Mark as a template. It's very different. In fact, that's why we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels, because they're similar. They're alike. John is not alike. It's not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, there are 58 parables of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke. In John, there are 0. No parables. John's not interested in giving you the parables of Jesus. He arranges his gospel around 7 signs, but he doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs that are, he's revealing who Jesus is through this succession of signs, beginning with turning water to wine in Cana, and the 7th one being the raising of Lazarus, which sets us up for the surprise 8th miracle the resurrection of Jesus. John stresses the divinity of Christ. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus is in Gethsemane, he's in agony. He's distressed. He's sweating blood. In John, there's none of that. You don't see any of that. And in fact, when the arresting officers come and they say, "Who are you looking for?" And Jesus says, "I am he," they all fall to the ground. So Luke wants you to see the humanity of Jesus. John wants you to see the divinity of Jesus. And John has the longest resurrection account, 55 verses. Now, in the first 2 centuries, there was some thought to trying to harmonize the 4 Gospels into 1 Gospel. Just okay, let's take it and let's turn these 4 accounts of the life of Jesus, let's turn it into 1 account. But the church wisely said no. That was the right call. There are 4 apostolic era canonical gospels, and each one has its own voice. We don't arrive at a full revelation of Jesus by trying to harmonize the 4 Gospels. We arrive at a full revelation of Jesus by allowing each evangelist to present Jesus in his own unique way. So each evangelist, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they each one have their own inspired theological agenda, and we should listen to them and learn. Mark wants you to see Jesus as servant. Matthew wants you to see Jesus as king. Luke wants you to see Jesus as fully human. John wants you to see Jesus as very God of very God. And so we allow each of them to speak to us in their own way. By the way, yes, Pastor Derek mentioned it during Lent. On Sundays, there'll be the Unvarnished Jesus series. But through the 46 days of Lent, I'm halfway through, I'm preparing 46 daily meditations with a brief, there's a brief scripture reading. We'll give that to you, be printed up. There's going to be a scripture reading for the 46 days of Lent, and on every day I'm supplying a meditation. And I'm kind of looking forward to that. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the last half of all 4 Gospels, the last half of Mark, then Matthew, then Luke, then John, the last half as Jesus heads toward the cross. So I'm looking forward to that. All right, in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is, as it says, he goes up onto a high mountain and he takes his 12 disciples with him. He's away from the crowd. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount is away from the crowd, Jesus speaking privately. It's at this time, in fact, that he chooses his 12 apostles and takes them up on this mountain, sits down, and teaches them this Sermon on the Mount that begins with 8 Beatitudes that we have recited during worship this morning. The 8 Beatitudes are in third person. In other words, it's speaking about. Blessed are they. So it's speaking about. Blessed are they. Third person. And there are no woes. No woes in the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, you get the Sermon on the Plain. And Jesus has now come down from the mountain. He comes down from the mountain with his 12 apostles. And on the plain, alongside the Sea of Galilee, there is an enormous crowd of new disciples coming from everywhere. They're coming from Galilee, yes, but also Judea, even from Tyre and Sidon. They come primarily to be healed. They come for healing, but they're also listening to Jesus preach. And they're buying into what Jesus is announcing, that is, the arrival of this new kingdom. And so Jesus is now going to preach to them. And he also begins with Beatitudes, but this time they're in the second person. It's not blessed are they, but Jesus speaks directly to these new disciples. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Second person speaks directly to them. And there are only 4 Beatitudes. Instead of 8, there's only 4. But there are also 4 woes. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. So Jesus is speaking to this large crowd of new disciples that he has been healing and setting free from demonic powers. And now Jesus is going to preach a sermon to these people that are signing up to be a part of the new thing that Jesus is bringing, the kingdom of God. Because Jesus brings salvation to the world by bringing the kingdom of God into the world. Salvation is the kingdom of God. Our personal experience of the kingdom of God is the experience of the forgiveness of sins and then moving toward the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of God, which is resurrection. So Jesus is bringing salvation by bringing the kingdom of God, and he's healing these people, and he says, okay, I want to talk to you about the kingdom of God, and he begins his sermon. And like the Sermon on the Mount, it begins with some blessings. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you who are hated. Why? Why does Jesus say you're blessed if you're those things? Well, because the kingdom of God addresses these things. The kingdom of God feeds the poor. The kingdom of God fills the hungry. The kingdom of God comforts the brokenhearted. And the kingdom of God brings joy and affirmation to those who are persecuted for the sake of the newness that Jesus is bringing. Understand that when Jesus brings something new into the world, there are those that hate it. And those that are announcing, hey, Jesus is doing this new thing, they'll be sometimes hated and mocked and reviled and ridiculed. Jesus says, well, you're blessed because you're helping bring this newness into the world. So if Jesus' kingdom turns the world upside down, and later that's what the Romans will say about it, they'll complain about it. They'll say, this thing is turning the world upside. We've got our world all straightened out. We got it the way we want it. We have the kingdom of Rome. We have the Pax Romana. We have the Roman Empire. We've got it. Everything's just set. It's the way we want it. And now these Christians are coming around and turning everything upside down, disrupting the order. If Jesus' kingdom turns the world upside down, then it's those with the least invested in the current arrangement of the world that are most ready to receive it. Do you see how that works? If you're on top of a particular social order, you're not interested in radical change. But if you are poor and hungry, brokenhearted and hated, when you've lost it all, you know, you're ready for a change. When you ain't got nothing, you got nothing to lose. Amen. That's kind of how that works. So in Matthew, it's only blessings, but in Luke, there are woes. Let's look at the woes. Jesus says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So Matthew's Sermon on the Mount has Jesus giving only blessings, 8 of them. Luke's Sermon on the Plain has Jesus giving 4 blessings, but we could say it this way, but balanced out with 4 woes. Woe to the rich, woe to the satisfied, woe to the happy, woe to those approved of by the dominant culture. We're not so keen on woes, are we? How many of you, this is an honesty test, how many of you like the blessings more than the woes? I'll raise both hands, yeah. We're not so keen on the woes. That's probably why Matthew's Sermon on the Mount account is way more popular than Luke's Sermon on the Plain account. Why does Luke give us the woes of Jesus to, if you want to use this language, balance the blessings of Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'll get to that. I want to tell a story first, though. In November of 2006, Word of Life Church celebrated its 25th anniversary. Remember that, Perry? We had our 25th anniversary. This would have been 2006. And immediately following that, Perry and I, just as soon as church was over, on our 25th anniversary Sunday, Perry and I were on a plane flying to Israel. We were going to lead one of our pilgrim tours, but not for another week. We went a week early because I had an appointment with God. I had completed 25 years of ministry, and I'm getting ready for another 25. And I think, I need an appointment with God. And I did. I made an appointment with God. I said, God, I'll meet you. You can do this. I did anyway. I said, God, I want to meet you on the summit of Mount Sinai at sunrise on November 9th. Because November 9th is also, that's the anniversary of my conversion, beginning to follow Jesus as a 15-year-old boy. So 32 years after beginning to follow Jesus, 25 years after full-time ministry, I said, okay, I need to get ready for the next half. And I said, God, I want to meet you on the summit of Mount Sinai at sunrise. So Perry and I got on a plane. We flew to, flew somewhere. Eventually to Jerusalem, or to Tel Aviv, and then we took another flight down to Eilat. And we're tired because, it's been a big week. And then flying all night, and we got a little bit of sleep there in Eilat. And then we got up in the morning, and we crossed the border into Egypt. We walked across the border, where we were met with a guide. What was his name? Mina. Mina was our guide, an Egyptian Orthodox Christian, Coptic Christian. And he was our guide, and then we had a driver driving a Land Cruiser, a fellow named Ahmed, a Bedouin. And then there was a security man, because it was dangerous in the Sinai. It's even more dangerous today. And so Muhammad from Cairo was with us. And so we piled into this, because I got this appointment, with God. Got to get to Mount Sinai. And we get in this Land Cruiser, and off we go across the desert, not on roads. We were on roads for a little bit, and then we left the roads, and it was terrible. Perry loved it. I was like, and everybody else in the car was like getting car sick because it was just violent, and Perry's just talking, having the time of her life, and everybody else is just, okay, quiet. I think I've got a picture of Perry and I in the desert where we got out there a little bit. There we are. Oh, look how young I look. Oh, well, it was a long time ago. Anyway, so we came upon another vehicle that had broken down. And, of course, in the desert, you got to take care of one another. And so, our driver, Ahmed, says, we got to take care of these people. We're going to have to take them somewhere. And it's going to add to our journey. We're going to have to go take them, and then we'll get back. Because, I said, well, I understand. But here's what's going to happen. I'm going to get out, and I'm going to stay right here. I'm not riding in that thing anymore. You go, rescue these people, and then there was a bit of faith on my part that he would actually be able to find me in the middle of the desert. But he did. And finally we got to the monastery there at the foot of Mount Sinai, St. Catherine's Monastery. We got there late at night, went to bed 10, 11 o'clock at night, and we were up at 2 in the morning. There's no sleep involved in this. Oh, I should tell this part. That was actually the only part of it, because I had an appointment to meet with God on Mount Sinai, and then the next day, Perry's just shaking her head. She knows how crazy that to meet God on Mars Hill in Athens. You can do this in the era of, commercial jet travel. You can do this, but it involves no sleep. I wanted to be on Mount Sinai to hear from God, and then I wanted this prophetic gesture of being on Mars Hill where Paul preached in Athens. That I was saying, okay, I want to hear from God and I want to speak for God over the next 25 years. And so, anyway, it's quite a story. Back to Mount Sinai, though. So we're up at 2 in the morning, and our headlamps, we got to climb this mountain, and up we go. They told us it would take us 4 hours, so we left at 2 a.m. to be there at 6 a.m. It only took us 2 hours. Most people were riding camels, and we were walking, and turned out we're faster than camels. And so we got up there at 4 in the morning. That's great, except it's freezing cold. I mean, it was like 30 degrees. And it was fine for walking, but when you're just sitting there waiting for the sun, it's a long wait. But we waited, and eventually the sun, there I am sitting on the, there's a little chapel on the top of Mount Sinai, and I'm sitting there waiting for the sun to come up to have my appointment with God. And at 6 a.m., the sun did come up. I took a picture of the sunrise. This is a, that's a great picture. You can see the trail that we, if you can maybe make it out, that we hiked up to get up there. And so I had my appointment with God and renewed my vows to serve Him as a preacher and a pastor. And then we were making our way down the mountain. It was great coming down. Going up, you didn't see anything because it was dark. Coming down, we saw everything, and it was stunning. Yeah. And there's a picture there, I think, of just as we're coming down, as you get near the bottom, there's St. Catherine's Monastery. It's been there for 16 centuries, where they worship five times a day, every day, for 16 centuries. At the foot of Mount Sinai, and we're coming down, and I stopped and took that picture. We got to the monastery, we went into the monastery, we worshiped with the monks. They don't want to let anybody but Orthodox Christians in, and so they first weren't going to let me, and they said, "Are you Orthodox?" I said, "I'm checking you out. I'm a potential customer, you know, let me in. I want to worship with you." And finally I was able to talk them into, I even had a letter from a Orthodox priest and all of that, and it didn't seem to move him. But I was persistent. I was like the widow with the unjust judge. I just, you know, we got in and we worshiped. And then we were touring the monastery, and that's when we saw there's a lot of treasures there, but the greatest treasure they have is the oldest icon in the world, the Christ Pantocrator icon. It was created around 550. It's the oldest existent icon in the world. It's very famous. That's my picture of it. It's now behind glass. But I took that picture. Now, when people see the Christ Pantocrator icon, they often look at it and they go, there's something odd about Jesus' face. Something's a little off. It's not quite right. Well, in fact, they are two different faces. The left side and the right side are not the same. No, they're very similar, but they're not the same face. The left side is more austere, more stern. Jesus' left is more stern and austere. The right side is a little more open, you might say more benevolent looking. Well, this is through no fault of the iconographer. It was done intentionally. And the idea is that in Christ face, we see both judgment and mercy. Or we could say it this way, blessing and woe. And now I'm back on track. See how I did that? Now I'm back on track. What are we to say about Jesus and His kingdom bringing both blessing and woe? Well, let's say it this way. Jesus Christ always brings change. Somebody say amen to that. Jesus Christ always brings change. Jesus is not a priest of the status quo. Jesus didn't come into the world saying, "I've come to make sure everything pretty much stays the same." If Jesus comes into the world, He comes to change the world. If Jesus comes into your life, He comes to change your life. Jesus doesn't come to your life, look around and go, "You know, basically you've got it. All right, see you later." No, wherever Jesus goes, He goes as an agent of radical transformation and change. Jesus never shows up as a priest to the status quo. And that's blessing and that's woe depending. If you're ready for your life to change, and if you're ready for the world to change, Jesus and His kingdom will be a blessing. But if you don't want your life to change, if you don't want the world to change too much, Jesus and His kingdom brings only woe. So you see, it's really up to you whether the coming of Jesus is blessing or woe. You know, there are people who go to church, but they don't really want Jesus in their life. What they want is to go to heaven when they die. That's what they want. They're definitely down with that. You want to go to heaven when you die? I do. Do you want Jesus in your life? Well, they won't say it, but the fruit of their life is not too much. Because they don't really want anything in their life to significantly change. They want to go to heaven when they die, but they don't want too much significant change here and now. Because they're satisfied with their shallow spiritual life, and they're satisfied largely with material comfort. They're at ease with the world as it is. And what does Jesus have to say to such people? Woe to you. And he got it from his mom. Yeah, Jesus got that from his mom. While Jesus was in the womb, here's the song that Mary would sing. We call it the Magnificat. Jesus is in Mary's womb, and Mary sings this song. He has mercy on those who fear him in every generation. He has shown strength, the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in their conceit. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones. So he's changing things. And has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. Well, that's the same as blessed are you who are hungry and woe to you who are full. Same thing. The blessings and woes of the Sermon on the Plain are the same thing as Mary's song. Got it from his mom. See, it's when we think that we are rich, prosperous, don't really need anything, that Jesus says woe to us. Do you remember what Jesus said to the lukewarm church in Laodicea? This, you know, smugly content church, this lukewarm church. Remember what Jesus said to them? You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You do not realize that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus says you don't realize you're miserable. Do you understand? You can be miserable and not really know it. Do you know that's true? You can be miserable, but you're so sedated with just, you know, a consumer culture, that you don't really know how miserable you are. That's what Jesus has to say to the church of Laodicea. When we're satisfied with just, you know, participating in the rat race, you know, it's all about acquiring things. Walter Brueggemann says, the problem with the rat race is even if you win, you're still a rat. See, if you're just content with what you are conditioned to be content with in a consumer culture, if you're just satisfied with acquiring things and the things that are esteemed in our consumer culture, then you're miserable, but you don't know it. I really do think that what Jesus would have to say to many Americans is, woe to you, you're miserable, and you don't even know it. So, for those of you who are hungry, broken, restless, and discontent with your own life and with the world as it is, and maybe even a little bit persecuted because you dare to say so, Jesus says, blessed are you, because Jesus brings the change you're looking for. Is there an ache in you? I know I need to be different. I know I need more. I know I need change. I know I need transformation. I know the world around me needs significant transformation and change. So much so, I just feel that. I ache for Jesus. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Because I'm bringing the change that you're aching for. And for those who are satiated and satisfied with your spiritual life, content with the world as it is and settled in the lethargy of privilege, Jesus says, woe to you, because you've settled for so little. You don't even know how miserable you really are. But fear not, I have good news for everybody today. I have good news for everybody. If you're poor and broken, you can wait in your poverty and brokenness for the blessed change that Jesus will bring. Just said, okay, God, I know I'm poor and broken, and I'm just going to sit right here in my poverty and brokenness and wait for Jesus to come and save me and transform me and help me and heal me and fill me up. If you're comfortable and satisfied, you can ask Jesus to give you a new hunger for spiritual growth and a deep ache for the world to be set right. You can just ask him. You say, Jesus, I know I'm far too comfortable with my life and with the world as it is. So give me a hunger for spiritual growth. Give me a deep ache. Blessed are those who ache for the world to be set right, for they shall be satisfied. Ask Jesus to give you that ache. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, bless us in our brokenness and move us out of our woeful self-satisfaction. Lord, I pray that prayer on behalf of everyone here. Lord Jesus, bless us in our brokenness and move us out of our woeful self-satisfaction. Where we're broken, where we're undone, where we're coming up short, where we're aware of our own weakness and our own need, where we sense that the world is not as it should be. Lord, bless us to experience the change that you bring and bless us to participate with you in bringing these changes. Lord, bless us where we are hungry, where we are needy, where we are broken, where we are seeking change and transformation. Bless us. And where we are woefully self-satisfied, Lord, we ask that you would create, you would give us, there would be a divine grace. Lord, let the divine energy of your grace create in us an awareness that there's so much more. Let us not be satisfied with the trinkets of a consumer culture. Let us ache for what Jesus, you call the abundant life. Let us ache for the world to really be set right according to the kingdom of God. Lord, let us ache when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let it come from some place that deeply yearns for transformation, both personally and in the world around us. Hear our prayer, and may your grace come to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with me, if you would, please. Let's make our